Both Stuart and I probably covered the introduction to our material that we should have taught you. So I believe he's going to finish his talk tomorrow. He got through the first point today. And so he'll do points 2 and 3. It's one of my favorite passages of scripture. I love it when he unpacks the scriptures. What a blessing. I never get tired of learning and reveling in what God does as that form of teaching, that exegesis, that unpacking happens. What a blessing. So I'm still ruminating on the last session. But I usually take, they say that he's, I don't know if this is right brain, I'm left brain. Which is the artistic side? Left brain. And he is the analytical right brain. A psychologist listening to us both teach years ago said, you should do this together because you're typical. I've never seen such a typical right brain and left brain. He didn't say half brain and no brain. I was glad about that. And we delight to do that. But I do take a little different approach and use a lot of pictures. And I'm a visual learner, so I'm a visual teacher. I think that's what it is. So let's pray, and then I'll pick up where I left off, which was at the beginning of my talk yesterday. Father God, I pray that all this wonderful teaching you've given me that you want me to share with others, Lord, I pray you would reorder the truth you want me to teach. Line it up like orderly soldiers marching out to war. And take away from my mind the things that are irrelevant to this. And I will joy in the knowledge of teaching your word. Thank you for what we have just heard about the love of Christ. Help us renew our faith in these days together. Refresh us, Lord. And as we turn to how do we pray as we love? How do we put that together for other people? How do we teach people to walk into your sanctuary beneath the praise of angels and stay there long enough until the focus changes from us to you and we begin to sense your grace? How does that work, Lord? Help us to discover it. Those of us that are down to prayer for our children because we are estranged from them, teach us how to reach them on our knees. Show us. Bless us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I began mentioning this lady in Proverbs 31, remember? Who loved her son, who prayed for her son, who trained or taught, very strong word actually, her son. The principles of God-loving, man-ruling, using gifts and privilege for God and for good, etc. And it was just that little phrase, oh my son, oh son of my womb, oh son of my vows. And I want to continue talking about love, but then I want to marry it. So how do we pray that for other people, etc., etc.? Scripture and prayer should go together. It shouldn't be we go to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night and it's done. And then we go to learn on a Sunday morning. Learn to pray while you listen. That was a huge lesson for me. Stuart did it well, reminding us this morning, but I don't do it always. And just as you're listening to whoever it is teaching, then be in prayer. Have the conversation. And you can say anything you like. You know, the preacher says something and you say, "You must be kidding, Lord." That's all right. Join the conversation and you'll see it transforms your listening. So when you sit in lecture or Bible study or sermon or whatever, just bow your head and heart and say, "Lord, help me to listen with you." And if you want to use that visual that I use, go to the deep place where nobody goes, right now, interiorly, and sit on the steps of your soul. And he will join you and have the conversation, like I did this morning, Stuart saying something really complicated and difficult. And I said to the Lord, "Let me get that. Lord, did it mean?" And I tuned out a little bit to hear something very helpful. That should happen in the listening of Scripture and certainly in what we pray for our children. As one of my children needed that talk today. And all the time Stuart's teaching, oh Lord, help him get hold of that. So you marry what you're listening to, not only for yourself, applying it in prayer, but the two are intrinsically bound up. Let me go back to her great desire that this son of hers teaches what he knows. We don't know what he knows of God. It's one of Hagar's descendants. But she obviously knew quite a lot. And the lot she knew, she taught. She could not give him the whole counsel of God because she didn't know it, obviously. But the little of God knowledge she had, she shared. And so whatever God knowledge you have, we need to share with our own children and other people's children. In our grandmothering and grandfathering era, which I love, we have many adopted children. People adopt us. They don't ask us. They just adopt us. Like a young woman, briefly I'll tell you, who has served in Iraq 2 terms. She ran away from home and joined the Marines at 19. Vague Methodist Christian background, nothing. And she's a nurse. They trained her to be a theater nurse, a top nurse. They put her in a tank, sent her into war, 2 medics in each tank. And it was in the era, the first time she went, where they were blowing up tanks with roadside bombs. She got blown up twice with the tank. 6 people in her tank were killed the first time. 2 managed to turn it around and get back. The second time, same sort of thing. And she just blew the first time. And they brought her home, put her through, I can never say it rightly, you know, training, help, what is it, PC? Thank you, PTS training. And she told me later, she said, "Jill, I didn't hear a word with that counselor. Don't ask me anything she said. I sat there and I said, 'Yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, thank you, ma'am.'" She said, "Don't ask me what she said. I was absolutely blank. I couldn't even think." Sent her back to the same tank for another 2.5 years. And this time, she went crazy. She didn't keep 1 soldier alive. In her arms, they died on the way back to camp. And so one day, she had a young soldier. They'd just been blown up again. The other medic had another young soldier, both of them dying. They were trying to keep them alive till the tank got back. Helicopter was waiting to take them somewhere. And when they got there, there was only room for 1 of the soldiers in the helicopter. And she told me, "I got down on my knees and I pled with, 'Take mine, take Matthew. I honestly think there's a chance.'" And the other medic said, "I think mine is dead, but I'm not sure. Take mine." And they took hers. And they heard he died on the way to headquarters, wherever that was, to the hospital. So she decided that she may as well kill herself. And she came back in the middle of deployments, went to work in a big Chicago hospital always in between deployments. And in intensive care, she was a very highly trained nurse. And one day she's getting her gloves washed to go in, and Good Morning America's over her head. And suddenly she freezes because there's a lady telling a story about her son who died in Iraq. And she thought, what's that? Why is she on Good Morning America? Who is, what's what? And she just froze because this woman said, my son is Matthew. And she thought, it can't be my Matthew. He's dead. So she's mesmerized. And the woman is telling her story of how the army sent her a ticket to get to Dallas. And sitting on the airport, she gets a message, don't bother coming, he revived. He isn't dead. True story. That night she turned on our radio program in Chicago. We're in Milwaukee. And we were teaching on the Holy Spirit, apparently. And she got in the car, joined, walked in. I'll never forget her walking in. And 6 months later, she came to Christ. Long story short, she is now in the sex trafficking part of Bangkok with YWAM. And next to the biggest brothel, she does AIDS help and walks the streets on her own. And during that first time out there, she emailed us. She said, my grandmother just died. It's not right that a 29-year-old should be without grandparents, so I am formally adopting you. She became our beloved adopted granddaughter. I can't tell you the rest, but grandparents, it's our day. Now, she's a very dramatic child of dramatic story, incredible story she has. But there are thousands of people with very ordinary stories around us who need grandparents because they've lost them through the divorce. Split up, gone to the other side of the country, and in many, too many cases have got restraining orders against the grandparents. That's America today. And so, borrowing this lady's words, not just for Lemuel, for all the Lemuels we know live next door or over the street, what are we going to do? Can we be this woman? God has given me love for you. The love of Christ constrains me, gets me in a corner. What do I do? I know this has happened in this marriage. I know these grandchildren have been split up, brother from sister, etc., etc. And two of them are still living opposite me. The love of Christ constrains us to do something about that, to somehow walk over the street into their lives and love them, and especially the children, the Lemuels that are out there. So how do we love them? Practically. Love is, as I want to remind you, I'm going to take some of those elements. Love is patient and kind, and it forgives, and all of those, 4-6 of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is active. Love never fails to think of a practical way to show love. Keep aware. Every morning, get up and say, who do you want me to love today? Got to go shopping? Last year, I was in the supermarket. I was very busy. I needed to get in and out. I was in this long line, and there was a young mom in front of me with three small children. Why do they always put the candies at the checkout? Have you ever figured that out? So they were pulling the candies. She said, stop it, stop it. And she was trying to write her check, you know. And there were people saying, oh, hurry up, all in line. I'm immediately behind her. And all I did was be kind. Kindness is a practical action. Be kind means, what could I do? Not as an outrageous act of kindness, which we should look for every day, a beyond the pale act of kindness, but just kindness. So I wasn't thinking I need to be kind. It was just obvious what I should do. And I just said to her, hey, give me the baby. Give me the baby. And she, oh, thank you so much. And she plonks this wriggling child. And I'm slapping the kid, you know. Stop that. And I'm just doing that so the poor young mom can write her check and get out. Okay. And so I give her the baby back. Oh, thank you. And she goes, and the kids go. And I do my check, and when I walk out, she's still there. The baby and the naughty kids doing something else naughty, I don't know. And she said, why did you do that? And so I told her. I mean, just a little act of kindness. Practical kindness. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13 and look at some of these elements. Four through six. Love is patient, love is kind. Doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Love never fails. And yesterday I said it doesn't mean, I think I said it yesterday, it never fails to get a good reaction. No. Agape love loves whatever reaction it gets. It insists on going on loving when there is no reaction or a bad reaction, as well as when there's a good reaction. So how do we do that? Well, I've tried. I've done kind acts, and I've been... That's just enabling Jill to go on when the rejection is there. Love, well, if that was how God worked, we wouldn't be here. We'd be gone. I think of Genesis 6, where it says, God looked down at that point in world history and saw that every imagination of the heart was only evil all the time. And he said, you can read it. That's it. I'm sorry. I made them. That haunts me, that verse. If he said it then, he's saying it now. I'm sorry I made them. I will destroy them. Genesis 6. Two verses down, but Noah. When you get to heaven, find Noah and thank him for your existence. Noah found grace. We wouldn't be here. God said, I will destroy them. I'll start again. But he found one man. He said, all right. Grace. He took Noah's family and said, I'll give you another chance. Give you another chance. God always gives that other chance. God will go beyond, 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 beyond. That's what love does. Now, the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, it tells us in the letters, Colossians, I believe, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. How long does the patience of God last? It says 120 years. He waited 120 years for people to say, can I come on the ark? For people to say, listening to Noah, and he was preaching, you can read about that in one of the letters, okay, I get it. It's going to be judgment. This is the way of escape. Noah, can I come? He waited 120 years while the ark was built and Noah preached. That's a picture of how long we should wait Do we wait 120 years before we quit loving? An hour to hear? 120 minutes? 120 seconds before we blow? Before we react in anger? Etc., etc. Love waits. Love waits well. Waiting is akin to suffering. Have you found that out? Oh, how hard is it to wait for a child to come home? Well, ask the Father. He stands on the rooftop of heaven and waits. Ask him how hard it is. But love waits. Doesn't run after. Kid knew. One that ended up in the pigsty. But when he saw a step, oh, why am I sitting in this pigsty? I will arise and go. He ran. How hard is it to wait? Waiting is akin to suffering. But love waits. Well, love is very patient. The word is long-suffering. To wait for something agonizing in your family or whatever is pain. But love waits well. It waits hurting. Just like I was talking about yesterday. You do it without the courage. You do it frightened. You do it sick. You do it old, etc. You just do it. Love does it. Love loved in agony on the cross. Didn't stop. He was loving the ones who are crucifying him. He was loving, etc., etc. That's impossible, but for this we have Jesus, let me remind you of. Our filio love, forget it. How long does our filio love last? Very short fuse, usually. Lord, I'm out of patience. Well, I'm here, I'm not. He says, let me give you my love and patience. So love is very patient, and while it's hanging around waiting for something to happen, it's being kind. What do I do while I'm waiting? Outrageous acts of kindness, over the top. And always reminding the person you're waiting for to be reconciled, whoever it is, always reminding them, I'm here, the door's open. I have a good friend of a pastor, a girl. Actually, she and her husband are in one of our best Christian camps up in Wisconsin. And she was in our church before she married and went up on staff there. Vicky Fleming, wonderful girl. And she told me a story once. She said, my dad's the Baptist pastor. You know him here in the town. And when I was 16, I ran away from home. And they didn't know where I was. They might have thought I was dead, but 2 years later, I dared to get back in touch with them. And she said, her father said on the phone, Vicky, I'm just so glad to know you're alive. And before you put the phone down, you just need to know the door is open and I'm standing there. I think she told me it took 6 years. Never gotten back in touch with them. They didn't know where she'd gone. What she never called again. And 6 years later, she came back to Milwaukee, got the bus out to the country where her dad. And in her testimony, she says, the door was open and my dad was standing there. That's what love does. It's waiting. And waiting is suffering. But God can help us with it. So we have to learn the secret of this, and we have to choose to be kind. So what can I do? Now let's take an ordinary situation. I think of one of my kids who shall be nameless. I've learned that lesson. Now they're all in their 50s, but they still say, could you just make that anonymous and not use me as an illustration? So we honor that. Now they're all in ministry, they use us as illustrations, so they're getting their own back. But one of our children, who shall be nameless, was needing to do something very general, tidy up their room, okay? 12 years of age, 13. And I tried everything. And deliberately, they would leave it a total mess. And I tried withdrawing. I tried, you know, withdrawing what they wanted to do and threatening them with death and all those normal things. And it was just like, are they doing this deliberately? It was so bad. And we just got this thing going. And in the end, I went to a very wise mentor of mine in our church. Wow, what a lady. She's still alive at 95. And I said, Wynne, this is what it is. It doesn't sound much, but it's just become a total battle in our relationships and mess. And she said, listen very carefully, ask me all the questions. And then she said, try being kind. I said, she doesn't deserve it. He doesn't deserve it. And she said, that's what kindness is for. Being kind when they don't deserve it. So, swallowing a whole lot of things, I tried it. And for, I don't know, half a week, I couldn't go on further than that. No difference. I was out. And resorting to threatening with death again, you know. And the last day, thank the Lord, I got a phone call from this particular child, and they said, I'm sorry, Mom. I'll pick up my room. And I said, why? And they said, you've been so kind. Try kindness. It'll kill you, but try it. And that doesn't mean being kind with overt sin, or you know what I'm talking about. Find something to be outrageously kind about, because God's love is outrageous love. It goes beyond the pale. And it's a choice. I had to choose. Okay, I'll try it. Just try it. Choosing to be patient. Choosing to be kind, choosing to be unselfish. You remember the whole nub of this is where Paul says, when I was a child, his illustration, I was childish. Selfishness is childishness. Stuart often says can you imagine how much marriage counseling we've done in 30 years pastoring Elmbrook Church and the hundreds and thousands of people there? And it's very simple. Right at the beginning, I said, Stuart, I don't know a thing about this. Can I sit in on some of the counseling sessions? And he said, sure. And so I just took a chair and learned and listened. And I was absolutely amazed that Stuart would say, nearly everything, all the situations different. This is a question of simple, total selfishness. And that is the reason for nearly all the divorces. It's selfishness. And grow up, he'd say. Very simple. Bye. Next. Come in. Is that what I can do? Yeah. So I've been telling people to grow up for 43 years now. And it works, actually. What do you mean, grow up? She needs to grow up. He needs to grow up. I said, well, you both need to grow up, you know. It's selfishness. When I was a child, I ran a preschool when we were in missions to pay for the drug work and everything else I was doing. I just started it with one child, ended up with 400. They paid five shillings, $3 a day to come. And I was able, because it was a private school, to also accept severely handicapped children as well, which you can't do in public schools. And it was amazing. It ended up with these 400 kids in a big warehouse I bought. And what I found was there is no better picture of sheer selfishness than 400 2- to 5-year-olds. I mean, they're born that way. My mother used to get really upset with me when she'd come to greet her small grandchildren in our house. And I would mention the fact that they were born in sin. I wouldn't say it like that. Not my grandchildren. What do you mean, little things? I said, Mother, just look at them. I didn't teach them to answer me back. I didn't teach them to hit their brother. Who do you think came into my house and taught them? They just know how to do it naturally, Mom. They're born like that. So was I. So were you. Grandmothers can't listen to that. But we need to. We're born in sin, so we have to choose to be unselfish. I remember two to five-year-olds, typical, arguing over the same toy. And they both had an end of this doll, which was being ripped in two. And they went, Dad, it's mine. And I thought, how silly. Really? And I think back to some of the family counseling we've done. Just 2 and 3-year-olds who never grew up found Jesus. So we have to choose to be unselfish as we have chosen, because we do choose to be selfish and not stop it. So the basis of all relational problems is basically self-flesh, isn't it? Now, the principles of God's sort of love. Number one, God loves his son. This is my beloved son. If you want to know what the love of God looks like, look at the Father and Son verses in the Bible through the Gospels. Just start in the first Gospel, and every time you see Jesus' interaction or Jesus' statements about his Father and him, just take each one of those and you'll figure out how the Father loves the Son. Okay. God loves his Son. John 17:24 states it. This is my beloved son. He said that quite a few times. Look at all the times he said it. Interesting. Second, God loves those who love his son. John 17:27. He loves us like he loves his son. Let me illustrate that. When our eldest son, Dave, was going to Bethel College, it was time to send him off. Stuart and I happened to be in South Africa, so we couldn't take him up there. His younger sister, Judy, said, "Don't worry, Mom, I'll take him to college." She was, 16? Very capable. And so she did. She took him up there with all his stuff. And when they got up there, a friend of ours who I'd asked, who lived in Minneapolis, they said, "We'll meet the kids, and we will help you put your son in college," which they did. Well, as soon as I got home, I got on a plane. I couldn't wait to get up there and see how he was. It was probably 2 months later. And I was met by the same friend. And she said, got me in the car, and she said, "He's absolutely fine. We settled him in. We told him our home was his home, and he's been over for meals, and while he's here at college, we're his adopted family," and all of this. She said, "Jill," and then she looked at me, and she said, "We love your son." And suddenly, I decided she was going to be my best friend. It's all she said. "We love David. We love this child." And when God sees you or me on our knees saying, "Jesus, I love you. They love my son." We are able to bless God, in a sense, by loving his son. That's really helped my prayer life. I used to be told, "You praise." So I used to praise God first. But I know a better way. The more I love Jesus, his son, the more God will kiss my cheek, touch my heart, and say thank you. We can all do that. So, God loves his son. God loves those who love his son, John 17:27. And God loves his enemies, Romans 5:10. You need to dig into that for yourself. Go and do thou likewise, he says to us. So kindness is giving them what they don't deserve. And then we need to choose to love God in the matter of envy. Love doesn't envy. We do not love God when we covet anything. In fact, it's even in one of the Big Ten. Why is coveting in one of the Big Ten? Because Jesus said it. That's where it starts. What starts? Murder. Jonathan and Saul. Sorry, David and Saul. David playing his harp. Saul throws the spear. Because Saul, rejected by God and knowing it, you always know it, knew David was the next favorite. And he became insanely envious, covetous. I want that back. He couldn't get it back. Coveting says, I want what you've got. Jealousy says, and I don't want you to have it either. And then the next thing is murder, right? Jesus said that. It starts with coveting. Thou shalt not covet, because it can grow into that monster called jealousy, which can end in I'll take it from you, which is illustrated in that story and many others. So that's where it begins. It's that seed. I want what they've got. And never more than where things are concerned. How do you do with wanting what somebody else has where things are concerned? Well, I'm not going to labor this. I'm talking to a Christian congregation. But we know it in measure, and we know it in family, and we know it in neighborhood, etc., etc. The bigger house, the more beautiful clothes, etc. I want what they've got. You're not content. Contentment lies in Christ. The content of contentment is Christ. In other words, can Christ satisfy me apart from things? From houses and clothes and riches and money? Can he? Well, I was brought up in a wealthy family in a beautiful home in Liverpool, and they had a manor house in the country, etc. And I know money doesn't satisfy. And I think of my poor dad. And quite honestly, I know no sadder person than he was. And I remember at 14, my mum said, take this drink to your dad and cheer him up. I said, Mom, why does he need cheering up? He's sitting in his manor house. He's got his salmon river at the corner. She said, just do it. Take it. And I walked into this incredible hall, 17th century. And here is my dad, hunched over, reading the paper by the beautiful, gorgeous fireplace. And that was possibly one of my first God moments in my walk back to him. Or to him, and he's sitting just all hunched up, and I've got the drink in my hand, and I stand there, and maybe it was the voice of God, and I didn't recognize it. What does it take to make a person happy? The manor house, the salmon river, Englishman's dream, survival from the Second World War, 6 years in the Air Force. What does it take? And then I gave my dad his drink, and he said, thank you, dear. And God planted that seed. A man's life does not, what is it? A man's life does not consist in the things that he possesses. I was glad for that. Only Christ can satisfy the content of contentment. Paul, sitting in prison, I am content. Facing Roman execution. I am content in whatsoever state I am. I'm content. Only Christ can do that. Doesn't mean you like it. Doesn't mean he says, I love being in prison. I just love these chains. No, no, no. But things cannot give us what we look for. And things cannot keep us happy. Absolutely impossible. So, love is patient, love is kind. It doesn't envy and it doesn't boast, or it's not proud. Pride. Maybe if you think of your own heart and life, you think, well, that's not one of my problems. I've got all these other problems, but I feel actually inadequate and desperately failure. I don't feel proud. Well, there'll be something that you have to face that might give you a false sense, and you find yourself, your heart lifted up. Pride do I hate, says God. That's the reason we're in the mess we're in, world. It started with Lucifer. I don't want to be the most important cherub or whatever I am in the universe. I want to be God. That's where sin began. And he was thrown out of heaven and unfortunately landed here. Pride do I hate, because it's actually the basis of what Stuart was talking about this morning, the independence from God. And that's the root of most problems. I want to be God. And God says, I am God and you are not. And he hates it. I remember becoming a Christian and having a dramatic testimony, and the church did the wrong thing with me. They laid hands on me and they put me up there too soon. Paul says, don't do that with new converts. Well, that's what happened to me. And I began to struggle with liking it too much. And I knew God was going to humble me. I had this awful feeling. And I'd read, humble yourself, so I'm desperately, but how do you, humble. What's that mean? How do you humble yourself when you know there is pride? And so I just sort of gave up trying and waited. And it didn't take long. I'd met Stuart, I was engaged to him at that point, and we were speaking at a huge Youth for Christ rally down in Liverpool, and we were sitting on the same platform, and hundreds of people watching us, and I thought, this is nice, and they know he's my fiancé. And we're ministering together, and I've got a real good message, yes, yes, yes. And I began to get this sense of, oh, my word, I like it up here. I like the attention. I like the signing. It's a paper. Well, it says, humble yourself or God will humble you. I hadn't even read that at that point. I was about to underline it. And I knew something was going to happen. So it's nearly my time to give my testimony before Stuart preaches. I'm sitting there. Jesus smile. And the offering plate time came. And you know, at those big rallies, they have buckets, you know, they pass them along and you put your money in the bucket. So I put my hand in my pocket and realize I don't have any money. Because I'm totally out of touch with God at this point, I think of an idea. So I tell a lie. It's a body language lie. When the bucket comes to me and the young man, 15-year-old, waits with the bucket with how many hundred people watching, I put my hand in my pocket and I lie. What I didn't know was there was no money in the bucket. So the 15-year-old looks in the bucket. To my horror, he gets down on his hands and knees to look for the money I've obviously said I put in the bucket. I join him. So we're groveling around looking for money I know isn't there. And the young man's getting totally bewildered. And I just say, go on, just go on. So he gets up and goes on, wanders off the stage. And I am to give my testimony. Just then, I have no idea what I said. I have absolutely no idea. I saw my husband looking, what is she doing? My to-be husband. What is she doing on the floor? Well, as soon as I sat down after whatever I said, and Stuart got up and gave a wonderful, although I didn't hear that either, I was so humiliated, the Lord and I began the dialogue. Now, Jill, when this is over, you find that young man and you tell him what you did. Oh, I couldn't do that, Lord. I think he's a new Christian. It would really disillusion him. Jill, you find that young man and you tell him what you did. That's all I heard for the rest of the meeting. And I could take you to that place, Liverpool Youth for Christ, in the big auditorium downtown, behind that old curtain, where I found that young man, 15 years of age, and I told him what I did. And there was a long pause, and he looked at me and he said, can I pray for you? Which was humiliation of abuse. And I simply said, please. And I took his hands, and that 15-year-old prayed for me. Wonderful. I've never forgotten it, would you? Humble yourself, or God will humble you. I think before God, I can honestly say I have never wanted to be on a platform since, unless my heart is right. Pride, I will not do it. I will not share my glory with another. And the pride thing, if you just do a concordant study on pride, then you will learn how to humble yourself. And if you don't know how, ask him. He's delighted to tell you. And so love doesn't fly off the handle. It doesn't get angry. It doesn't put itself up above God, etc., etc. It forgives. How do you forgive? Love is not easily provoked, called forth to a conflict. Love isn't touchy, doesn't fly off the handle, isn't quick to take offense. Righteous anger or wrongous anger, which is it you struggle with? Anger is hurt looking for revenge. That's where it starts. Much easier to start a fight than end one. Let me give you a book. I know you can still get it. Dr. Lewis Smeads, professor at Fuller years ago, wrote a best-selling book, went to the top of the New York. I think it's still in Barnes & Noble books. I found it. Forgive and Forget. It has been a book that I have loaned, bought, given out all over the world. It is so practical. There's a whole chapter. You will know when you've forgiven someone when. Brilliant. One of those things I remember is when you can wish them well, you'll know. Get a Dr. Lewis Smead's Forgive and Forget book. But he gives so much stuff and I don't have time to give it you. Love doesn't gossip, doesn't rejoice in the evil, but in the truth, or when truth wins out. Doesn't gossip. What does it say in Proverbs? I found a wonderful verse once. It's about words, using them against someone, and it says, don't put another log on the fire. And that's a vivid picture again for me. You know, somebody gives me a little tidbit of gossip. Somebody comes along and adds a log, and the flames come up. James and the mouth picks up that idea. How little spark of forest fire starts. Well, you're here. You get that one. Just takes a little spark, a little bit of twisted truth. Gossip isn't all lies. Gossip's a little spark, half a lie. But remember, half a lie is a full, half a truth is a full lie. You can't do that. And gossip is the bane of the church, etc., etc., etc. And especially in the prayer meeting, You can gossip with your eyes shut in a prayer meeting when you can't with your eyes open. And Lord, we pray for so-and-so because you know she's having trouble with her husband. Yes, and all the things in a prayer meeting. Have you ever had that experience? I have. And so we're not to gossip. We're not to put another log on the fire and make the fire fuller, even if the gossip is true. And in America, this is easy because apparently everybody has the right to know anything they want to know. And in the church, this is a real problem. When we had our heartache and our elder son on the staff had this divorce, our son had to do that in front of 3,000 people. And so did we. I think next to one other thing, that was the hardest thing we've ever been through in ministry. And I didn't know how to handle the people in our congregation who came up and wanted to know everything. I didn't know how to cope with that. But I learned to say, the church is telling what is needed to know, the elders. You go ask them. And then I learned to say, is this a need to know? Are you a leader? I mean, is this something that you really do need to know enough? Or is it a want to know? And smile. And they couldn't answer that, many people, because it was a want to know, right? Not a need to know, to enjoy. There is in America this insatiable thing that's just started. We have the right to know everything. And so, no, you say it's not mine to tell. Not mine to tell. And now, years and years after, and that remarriage, my son and his wonderful wife are doing more with blended families, more counseling than any of our 14 pastors, because our congregation is as broken as they have been. God does restore some of the years the locusts have eaten, not all of them, till heaven. But he does, in his grace. And that's all we have to work with, incidentally. In our premarital class, 3 months of it, the people running it told me they, out of 100 couples each semester that come into that, they haven't had an intact couple. I think they said for 2 years. My daughter is a leader in a new church downtown Chicago, in a warehouse, 1,000 millennials, regentrifying area of Chicago, right down in the loop. And she and her husband have put their shoulders under this incredible work that's going on. And they asked my daughter and her husband if they would start a premarital class, because this is 20-somethings, 30-somethings, young professionals. And they said, all right. Judy got a lot of material. She teaches at Trinity Seminary. She's a professor there. She's a psychologist. She got a lot of material about people that are doing good stuff with this mess. And she put together this premarital thing. And then 80 couples signed up. And should write a book about this. Or everything, including gay couples who come to Christ. So, church, what are we doing with this? And I am listening and learning from the leaders of this new outreach down Chicago, all I can, because it's not too far away from what all of us have in our church things. And God is at work. Amazing, absolutely amazing. And what an opportunity to offer Christian marriage. I wish we'd all start and talk about, not argue about marriage, no. All we need to do is say, no, this is Christian marriage. And stop arguing about marriage And that takes away half the argument, actually. Now, this is the way we Christians do it. And amazingly, a lot of those couples that are living together or etc., amazingly, they have seen the adverts, "We would love to offer you Christian marriage." And they're coming in droves, saying, "We have come to Christ in the evangelism here, and this is our situation. Is there any hope that we could be remarried or whatever? We want to join the class." What a challenge. What a challenge. And so they are teaching from the pulpit. They are, it's just a, pray for this church. Soul City, it's called. It's incredible. And we have to face it. We can't just shut the doors, but use it as an opportunity for restoration and for rededication and for, and I tell you, some of those weddings that are happening, you could write a book about God's grace down there in Chicago. So that's what love does. Love bears all things, believes all things, believes the best. Love hopes all things, has confidence in the future, however dark the past. Love endures all things, never gives up. You know those things, keep calm and marry, and not marry on. Oh, gosh. Take that off the tape. Carry on. Keep calm, not marry on. Okay. Keep calm and carry on. You know those things. It's the England. I don't know if you're the story of that, incidentally. But when we thought the Nazis were coming in the middle of the war, we're living in Liverpool. Churchill went on and gave his famous speech. They are coming. We've nothing to stop them with. This is what I want you to do. Everyone living on the beach, pack two suitcases, and when the church bells ring, run. Church bells were never allowed to be rung in the Second World War, except for when the invasion came, so that the whole country would know. Church on every corner. And I was sick, actually. I was seven. No, I was eight by then. And sick at home, my mother was playing cards with me, and we always had to have the radio on day and night. We only had the radio in case of emergency. And suddenly, the emergency signal, there, and mother put the cards down, said, shh. And we heard Churchill's famous words. We'll fight on the beaches. We'll fight house to house. We'll fight hand to hand. We'll never surrender. And then the instructions. And mother left the card game and went to pack my sister's and my little cases and her own. And I always remember going to school every morning past those little cases. Mother had said, "Got your lunch? Yes. Got your gas mask? Yes, Mom. See you tonight." And I'd go walk past the cases, and I said to my mom one day, where will we run to, Mom, when they come? They're coming. How long will it take to get over with no weapons? We had nothing to stop them. It was done. They were going to be there in how many hours? And I remember her looking pensive and not talking to me, but talking to herself. Where do you run in a little country as big as Tennessee? She didn't say Tennessee. That's how big England is. Where do you run? And then I can't remember what she said to me. And I remember the waiting. And somebody in the cabinet came back on after Churchill's speech. And I didn't hear this. I don't know what I was doing. But mother took all the instructions down about going to every church. There's a church on every corner. Everybody go to the church. And you will find posters. Keep calm, carry on. You are to take a bunch of posters. They're all ready for every citizen. You are to slap them on everything. The trees, your homes, everything. And then get out, those of you that on the coast. And those posters would have met the Nazis. Keep calm. Carry on. That's the story. Now it's, I don't know if anybody knows that. Some people do. But people began to give Stuart and I everything they're producing, the t-shirts, the trays. I have a whole room, and each person thinks it's the first time anyone's given us one of these things. Oh, we thought, you know, this is really good. You're going to love this. And we have to open it and say, well, we have a room full of, thank you very much, and add it. But I've kept them all, and I've scattered them all around our home. So whatever happens, keep calm. Peace of God, and carry on. That's what love does, even if the Nazis are coming. Dear Lord, please take one thing to our hearts and minds. I always love it, Lord, when I'm teaching, that I feel you're standing here saying, oh, listen to you, try it yourself, Jill. Thank you for bringing something home in the talk you gave me to give to my own heart that I need to deal with. Thank you, Lord. Help us open our heart and mind to your word. Help us to measure ourselves by the standard you demand of us. And help us to love on, whether they want us to or not, for 120 years, if necessary. Patience, kindness, love, unselfishness. That love will win the heart in the end. Thank you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.